Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
How many of you remember a television sitcom called Cheers? It was a very, very popular sitcom that ran from about 1982 to 1993, and that's a very long time for a television sitcom. It appealed to viewers on many, many different levels, and we might even say that the spirit of the show was perhaps best captured in the title of its theme song, A Place Where Everybody Knows Your Name. Yeah, that was Cheers. Cheers was a bar in the Beacon Hill district of Boston, but it was a gathering place. It was a place to know and be known. And it was a place where human connection took place, and humans had conversations around, yes, a few beers here and there. But it was a place where human beings who desired to experience connection got a little taste of what we might call community. Well, better than a neighborhood bar is something called the local church. In fact, the local church is the place God designed for believers in Jesus Christ to experience deep and authentic levels of biblical community. We say it's a place to know and be known. It's a place to love and be loved. It's a place to serve and be served. It's a place to celebrate and be celebrated. The Church of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world because of the gospel message she proclaims. But it is also the place where real human beings like you and me can experience a real human connection. The church in all of its local expressions, we would say. An author named Eric Wright had the church in mind when he said these words, "Let's dream of a community where the weak are welcome and where the lonely find friends, where the poor feel rich and where the rich are poor in spirit, where practical help and prayer go hand in hand, where concern for others breaks down barriers and pours out into local communities and to the end of the earth." Can you dream of a place like that? I certainly can. I dream about God's church becoming just that. Mark Zuckerberg of Facebook fame is also dreaming of a place like that, only he calls it Facebook. He has recently said that Facebook will replace what the church and Little League teams have been doing for years. Well, I've got news for Mr. Zuckerberg, and not so fast. Facebook is never going to replace the church. I appreciate all the new technology we have today, and we use it as best as we can here at this church, but a digital connection is never going to replace what the church can do. It's never going to become a substitute for God's plan for connecting real human beings and incubating passionate followers of Jesus Christ in a love relationship with Him and with one another. No, the church is God's plan for doing that, and we celebrate the church and we love God's church because He first loved us. Today I'm beginning a series of messages titled One Another, and in this series we're going to talk about the power of community. And I believe that the power of community is underappreciated by many Christians and misunderstood in our culture. And so in this series I want to do two or three things. First, I want to show us and make a case for community as found in the early church. That's why we go to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 40 to 47, because it gives us a glimpse inside the early church. And for more than two decades of ministry, I've heard people many, many times say, we got to get back to Acts. We got to get back to Acts chapter 2 and be an Acts 2 church. Well, okay, we're going to look at that this morning and see what that's all about and how far off we are from that. In this series, I'll also show you why we need each other by going to 52 one another expressions or passages in the New Testament. You know, love one another, build one another up, encourage one another, edify one another. 52 expressions like that in the New Testament that take Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, and blow it up in just many, many different life experiences and expressions found in the body of Christ. Make no mistake about it, friends, if you don't believe it now, you will believe it by the end of this series, hopefully. We need each other. I need you, you need me. There is no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. We weren't made for that. The church wasn't built for that. Twice in Acts 2, 42 to 47, you see the word together. We're in this together, whether we want to be or not, right? And we'll talk about all that. And finally, we're going to demonstrate how authentic biblical community addresses the alienating effects of living in a fallen world. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But as we get started in this series, I want to lay down just a couple of guiding principles. And the first one is this, that we were created for community. We were created for it. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Hold your place in Acts. Go back to the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we read these familiar words. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, I want you to just circle the plural pronouns there. Let us make man in our image. If we didn't have a fuller New Testament understanding of a doctrine in Christianity known as the Trinity, that is that God expresses himself in the Bible as one God through three distinct persons and personalities, if we didn't have a fuller understanding of that, as mysterious as it is, then we would be asking the question, who is God talking to in Genesis chapter 1? Who is us? Who is our? But we understand this to be one of the first expressions or indications of, again, as mysterious as it is, the triune God that is the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's as though the Godhead is having a conversation here and calling a corporate board meeting to discuss this. Let us make man in our image. And I point this out only to say this, that the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit experience perfect fellowship, perfect community and communion. The only time we know of in the Scripture in all of eternity that that fellowship, that intimacy, that communion was disrupted was when Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we understand that to be the time that the Father turns his back on the Son as God the Son paid the penalty for our sins. And it's hard for us to really understand and enter into the depth of the grief in Jesus' heart, let alone the Father's heart and the Spirit's heart. They'd never been apart. They'd never experienced anything that would drive a wedge in there. But at that moment, God saw fit, God the Father did, to turn his back on his Son as he paid the penalty and became the propitiation, the substitute and the sacrifice for our sins. You read a little bit further on in the creation story. You come to chapter 2 and verse 18. By this time, God has created Adam, man in his own image. He's put him in a beautiful and perfect garden paradise. Verse 18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" Now, all throughout the creation story, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, God creates this, that, and the other thing. And he assesses his own creation by saying, "It is good." Come to day 6, when he creates man in his own image, he says, "That is very good." And then we come to chapter 2 and verse 18, and we hear and read the words, "Not good." There's something not good in paradise, if you can imagine that. And the Lord God himself said, "It's not good that the man should be alone." Adam is not sleepless in Seattle. He's lonely in paradise. And the Lord recognizes that. And he says, "I'll make a helper fit for him." And God creates Eve out of Adam. And Adam's first words as he looks at Eve, "Yo, baby." Well, not exactly. It was, "Now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." All right? You know the creation story back then. It's not good that man is alone. Why? Because we were created for community. Whatever it means to be created in the image of God, and we could talk all day long about that, even the male and female aspect of it. Whatever that means, it has something to do with the fact that we were made for community. We were created for connection. We were hardwired for connection. And if it was difficult for Adam, if it was lonely for Adam without Eve in paradise, friends, that explains why it's so hard for us, because we don't live in paradise. We live in paradise lost. And even though the world has gone from one or two inhabitants to over 7 billion since the creation story, we have hard times connecting with one another in authentic relationships, do we not? Sociologists talk about, they use a term to describe, you know, what happens in our world. They call it crowded loneliness. Have you ever been in a big crowd and felt like you're the loneliest person in the world? You can be in a city teeming with all kinds of people and feel lonely and isolated. It happens in a church sometimes too. When a church doesn't create ways for people to connect, all right, you can come to a big church, kind of get lost, and after a while you just feel like you're the loneliest person in the crowd there. So we were created for community. Lyle Schaller is an author that has given great advice to churches and looked at churches and the way they operate. He says the biggest challenge for the church at the opening of the 21st century is to develop a solution to address the discontinuity and fragmentation of the American lifestyle. And he's spot on. It is a challenge. It's an opportunity at the beginning of our 21st century. We are the most connected generation ever through all the digital platforms. You might have thousands of followers in social media and still be the loneliest person in the world. Facebook will never replace what churches can and do, because the church is God's plan for incubating our relationship with Him. It's His plan for reaching the world. And we are created for this community. Second principle is this, that life change happens best in the context of community. I didn't come up with that, but I've carried it around with me as a guiding principle for more than 20 years. Everybody in ministry knows this. I mean, this is just, you know, Ecclesiology 101, it's Discipleship 101. Life change and transformation, what we call discipleship, happens best in the context of community. And what we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, is the church in community. And it shouldn't surprise us as you come to verse 47, to the end of that little section of scripture, it says, "The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." He added to their number day by day. You can read an expression very similar to that all throughout the book of Acts. You follow the times that the word number or reference to the number who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ are referenced in the book of Acts, and you will never again say numbers don't matter. God gave us the book of Numbers, and He referred to these numbers all throughout the book of Acts, almost to the point to where the numbers were so big, the math changed. Turn over to chapter 9 of the book of Acts for just a moment. You know, you're reading through the book of Acts. You see the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied." Now we've gone from addition to multiplication. Something was happening in the early church, and it's because the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Saved from what, you say? Saved from the power of sin, saved from the penalty of their sins, and one day from the very presence of sin in a place called heaven. They were being gloriously transformed by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Life change was happening in the early church. There are a lot of churches who, you know, call themselves a church, but they haven't seen somebody come to faith in Christ or be baptized and follow Him and believe for years. And Jesus in His letters to the churches in the first century called one of them a dead church because of that. Well, there was nothing dead about the early church. Lives were changing. And what it suggests to us, again, that it happens best in the context of community. Let me just say it another way. There's no room for Lone Ranger Christianity. We were created for community, and this thing called the church is the incubator in which God brings followers of Jesus Christ together. Together. We're in this together. We need each other. And if you isolate yourself and think, well, you know, Jesus is just all right with me and I'm all right with Jesus, but I don't need that church stuff, organized religion, I've heard that for 2-3 decades, then you're like that ember, let's just say, in your fireplace. You know, you get all those warm embers together, and as long as they stay together, it warms your fireplace. You pluck one of those embers out and put it on the hearth over here and isolate it, and before long it goes cold, cold as ice. And that's exactly what happens to the follower of Jesus Christ who isolates himself or herself from the church and from a local expression of that church, because every place the church is mentioned in the New Testament, there's a reference to a local expression of it. So we're created for community, make no mistake about that. We're hardwired for it. It's not easy in a fallen world. And the life change that God wants to bring about in our lives happens best in the context of biblical community. With that in mind, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. And I want you to circle the word fellowship in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. That word, translated fellowship in the Greek language, is the word koinonia. Some of you might have grown up in a church that had a Sunday school program and you went to the koinonia class. It's a wonderful word in the ancient language with deep, deep meaning to it. We translate it fellowship. The adjectival form of that word koinonia, koinos, means common. And so the suggestion is, you know, you experience deep intimacy and fellowship and community with somebody that you have some things in common with. Just think of our word community. Break that down, common unity. There was a commonness and a fellowship and a common unity that permeated the body of Christ and the early church in these verses. And that brings me to 7 characteristics of that common unity or community that I find in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Let's talk about those real quickly. Number one is they shared a common belief. In verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Teaching. In this way, they fulfilled the Great Commission. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them. The church has always been about a set of beliefs. What we believe about God, about Jesus, about the Bible. Don't ever go to a church without reading their statement of faith. What does that place that calls itself a church actually believe? In the New Testament, the book of Jude talks about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It was being delivered to the saints in the first century through the apostles' teaching. And the early church gathered for that biblical and theological teaching, and that shaped the community in which they lived and operated and shared life and did ministry together with. Now, we can put the teachings of the church and the doctrine of the church and all that in basically 3 categories. One are core and essential elements that relate to the gospel itself. And then there's other stuff that may not be essential to the gospel, and I would say that good, godly people can disagree on those things. I love a good theological discussion or debate in a very positive sense. I love to, you know, parse scriptures and have conversations with people that might have a different view, not about the gospel itself, not about the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried and rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. We don't waffle on that. We don't debate and discuss the core elements of the gospel. But there are a lot of things that we can have good, godly disagreements about without being disagreeable, okay? That's wonderful, and that's fine. Iron sharpens iron that way. Somebody once said it this way, that when it comes to essentials, we have unity. When it comes to non-essentials, We have liberty, but in all things charity. So let's be core on the core elements of the gospel. Let's make sure that our beliefs, our gospel beliefs, and every church and every generation has to fight against false theologies and false beliefs that come in to try to hijack the church in some way. We will always be core on the gospel message. The early church had a common set of beliefs, and that was the foundation of the community that they experienced together. Secondly, it was a common meal. Look in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, it says. And a little bit later in verse 46, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, some people say this refers to communion or the Lord's table. Other people say, no, they kind of hung out together and had meals together. I think it's probably both. Maybe the first reference is to the breaking of bread and to the communion meal that Jesus instituted. For 2,000 years, the church has practiced two ordinances of the church. That's what we call them, ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And yes, good godly people in the body of Christ disagree about exactly how all that works out. We have ways that we practice both here, very much in keeping with Orthodox Christianity for the last 2,000 years. And so that may be part of it there, but don't just miss the everyday practicality that they experienced deep expressions of community because they sat down at a meal and just had a conversation together across a meal. We love to eat together, don't we? And part of the reason maybe your family is strong and my family is strong, I can tell you, is because my wife made it a priority to always have a family meal at the table. And you know, we've lost some of that in the culture. Families are close because they share meals together and have conversations together. Churches love to have, you know, meals together. We love to have church potlucks, don't we? And we have them all the time. In fact, if you don't mind me introducing just a little bit of levity into the message this morning, I came across the top 10 things you might have heard at a church potluck. Are you ready for these? Number 10, if I'd wanted microwave burritos, I'd have gone to a church at the 7-Eleven. And that's, yeah. Number 9, girl, if I could rearrange the alphabet, I'd put you and I together. I think this is how Christian Mingle got started. It was probably at a church potluck somewhere. How about number 8? You can almost smell the E. coli. Yeah, I've been to some of those. Number 7, I wonder how all that angel food cake fits into the pastor's South Beach diet. You better believe it. Number 6, that's not that good. 5 and 4, I can't read that in public. How about number 3? Can I apply these chicken wings to my tithe? No, you can't. You can't. Number 2, less cream, more corn. Please, yes, please. And number 1, this must come from out-of-town guests from Colorado. So when do we get the actual pot in potluck? You know, you find all kinds of things and hear all kinds of things when churches gather together for a meal, right? Come on, we can have a little fun in church, can't we? Yes, we can. They had a common meal. Don't minimize the power of that when we come together and we have conversation across mealtimes. Number 3 was common communication. It says in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the prayers. The prayers. The early church was a praying church. Read the book of Acts and make note of every time you find the church in prayer. Prayer is not a ministry of the church. Prayer is the ministry of the church. If we try to do anything apart from prayer, well, a prayerless church is a powerless church. And that's true of us as individuals as well. Shouldn't surprise us that even in Acts chapter 1, turn back there with me, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 through 14. This is before the day of Pentecost. We find the early church gathered in Jerusalem. The writer of the book of Acts here tells us about 120 of them gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem. There were the disciples there, Peter and John and James and Andrew and so on and so forth. Verse 14 says, and all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Well, that's a prayer meeting I would have loved to have attended. Not a huge group, just 120 of them. By the way, that's about the average size of a church in America, about 120 people. The disciples were there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Jesus' brothers were there. Did you know he had earthly siblings? We call them half-brothers because they had the same mother but not the same father. James, Jude, these were the half-brothers of Jesus. These are guys, you know, who played stickball with Jesus in the streets of Nazareth but came to a place in their life where they called their own brother Lord and Christ. I'd love to have a conversation with them. It says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, that doesn't mean they bought a Honda and went, come on, I'm trying as best as I can just to toss it out there, a little bit of lightness and levity, one accord, a Honda, okay. Common communication. One of my favorite times, and I've said this before, my favorite times is about 15 minutes before the 8 o'clock service, and the pastor's prayer partners here at our church come into my office, and it may be 4, maybe 5, maybe 8 or 9, and they pray for me, your pastor. And they told me, this was happening before I arrived, you know, back in October a few years ago, and they said, Pastor, this is not a time for you to pray for us. We're here to pray for you. And that's just a small glimpse inside the prayer life here at Shores. This is a praying church. Could we do more? Sure, but this church prays, and the prayer partners pray all throughout our campus every morning in different places and at all of the hours that we're gathering here. And think about how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Do you remember the model prayer, the disciples' prayer? Our Father who art in heaven. Another one of those plural pronouns. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he didn't teach them to say, okay, say, my Father who art in heaven. And I know we all have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but when we pray, Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the full understanding that we do this thing in a larger community of followers of Jesus Christ. It's our Father who art in heaven. And yes, you may be in your private prayer closet and you're pouring out your heart to your Father in heaven, but Jesus said, pray our Father. Always do it with an understanding that we're in community with a larger group of followers of Jesus. And they may be praying for you as you're praying for them and so forth. There's common communication that happens there. Number four is common worship. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. This is a description, let's just say, of their worship experience. We'll find out a little bit later, they gathered in two places. They gathered in the temple for public worship. They gathered in their homes when they came for those public gatherings of worship on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They walked in and, well, the fear of the Lord gripped them. That's what that word awe is talking about. They knew they weren't walking into just a common everyday place. They were walking into the place where the body of Christ would gather to worship God. Do you come to church that way? Do you come with that sense of expectation that God is going to move in your life and in the lives of others and in the life of our church in some kind of a powerful and supernatural way, a life-transforming kind of way? And you come with great awe and respect for who God is. Throughout church history, and maybe you've visited some of these cathedrals in various parts of the world, but the ceilings were built high and grand and glorious to give the worshiper the sense that I'm walking into the presence of God and I'm so small compared to Him. And we've kind of gotten away from that, not just the architecture, but the attitude that comes with it. I'm reminded of what Solomon wrote in his journal called Ecclesiastes. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Can I just let you in on a little bit of a discussion we've been having on a church staff? And it's maybe a minor point of frustration, but maybe you've noticed in our worship services that we'll get started and hardly anybody's here. And about 20 minutes into the service, we get the crowd that we're going to get. Now, I got to tell you, I've talked to pastors around the country, my colleagues, and they face the same thing. Nobody gets to church on time. And we've looked at everything from parking lot, you know, snags to, you know, check-in in the children's area and distance from all of that. And we, you know, we'll take full responsibility for not being as efficient as we need to be. But at some level, are we just not arriving to church late? We get to school on time with our kids. We get to work on time because we don't want to lose our jobs. But do we not have enough respect for the Lord to even get here a little bit early? To sit here in quiet meditation, maybe in conversation, in fellowship with somebody else, maybe to pray, to prepare your heart to have an encounter with the living God in a corporate worship experience. Not only is it distracting when people come late or leave early or whatever, and I'm not shaming anybody here. It's just part of our culture. This is true in churches I've talked to all across. But if we're going to be an Acts 2 church, where's the fear of the Lord? Where's that sense of awesome expectation that I'm coming to meet with God and I'm going to prepare early? My preparation begins the moment my eyes wake in the morning. And I was glad when they said to me, "Let's go to the house of the Lord," the psalmist David said. Or can you just not wait to get out the door to get to the Luby's, you know, cafeteria for the... Let's not do that, friends. Let's look inside the early church and see the sense of awe, the sense of deep respect, the sense of the fear of the Lord they had when they came into the presence of God. I got to move on. Number five, they had a common place. I alluded to this earlier. Go back to verse 44. And all who believed were together. Now listen to this. Attending the temple, it says, and in their homes. There were two places that the early church gathered. And gathering and being together was very important because the word together appears twice in just these few verses. It was important for them to be together. They gathered publicly in the temple for worship, and then they gathered in homes. Now, that's very common in churches today. We do that here at this church. We have public worship gatherings, and then we encourage you to get connected in a life group. And to meet and to gather in homes. We encourage that because we want the church to be more than just an event that you go to. Like, hey, I went to the movie last night, or I went to the restaurant last night. I went to church this week. Now, we don't go to church. We are the church. And there's something organic. There's something dynamic about that. There's something that asks the question, what is the expression of the church, not just on Sunday when we are gathered together, but what is the expression of the church throughout the week when we scatter to our different locations? What is the expression of the church, and how does it express itself through you and other believers of Jesus Christ in your neighborhood and in your community during the week? What does that look like? The early church didn't just check the box and go to an event once a week and say, well, I went to church. I get my Sunday school, you know, record punched. They were the church. That's who they were, and there was an expression of that all week long. Now, this is hard to do in our culture today. It wasn't too long ago, and my kids are too young to remember this, but remember the blue laws? The blue laws in our culture meant that no businesses were open on Sunday, so people could be in church. And there were no travel sports and practices on Sunday morning. What's happened is the church has lost the exclusive rights to Sunday morning. There's all kinds of competition. And it forces a choice, a habit, a discipline we must form. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and we're in church on Sunday. I have two kids who are NCAA athletes in college, living out their dreams, their sports dreams. We've done the travel sports thing, believe me. But not just because I'm a pastor, but because we're parents and we put the Lord first. We draw some boundaries. I can't tell you how many coaches I had this conversation with before the season. On Sundays, we're in church. We'll meet you at the 2:00 game. And if they're not willing to do that, then that's not the team for you. And it wasn't for our kids. Seek first the kingdom of God, we used to tell our kids, and all these things shall be added unto you. Their dreams to play NCAA sports, God honored that, and we weren't there at the 8 o'clock game. We put God first. He took care of the rest. That's just part of our story. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but encouraging one another. That's one of the 52. Encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. What day is he talking about? He's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. As we see that day approaching, we need to be together all the more. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Don't abandon that. Don't replace that with other earthly pursuits. We need to be together to encourage one another. And the culture is not going to help you make church attendance and participation and connection in public worship or life groups. They're not going to make accommodations for that. You are going to have to make that choice just as much as I do. A common place. Number six, a common purpose. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind. It reads in the New American Standard Bible. Continuing with one mind. In chapter 1, they were in one accord in prayer together. Now in chapter 2, they have one mind. This pleases the heart of Jesus and the Father, and Jesus who prayed, Father, make them one as we are one. There's no greater apologetic for the church of Jesus Christ than when the church is united. Unity is not uniformity. It doesn't mean we all wear the same uniform. You can have a football team that all wears the same uniform and they're a train wreck in the locker room. They're not united. No, it's unity in the midst of diversity, even diversity over non-essential matters of the faith that we can agree to disagree on, but we don't do it in a disagreeable kind of way. There was a common purpose. We've worked hard to talk about our mission, our vision, our strategy. We want you to know and be able to say that our mission is to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ who go and make disciples. We are with one mind when it comes to our Great Commission purpose and mission and the vision to articulate that and to implement that in the world and the strategy by which we do that. We come together on that. And we have one mind. And lastly, common possessions. Verse 42, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Wow. This is language that describes a generous church. And these people got high marks in generosity. They were faithful stewards of the financial resources and the land and the property that God had given to them. They didn't see themselves as owners, but as stewards. And as they saw a need, if they needed to sell something, they sold it to meet this need over here. In fact, if you turn just a couple chapters over to chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, I won't take the time to read it, but it describes again some of the happenings in the early church and lands upon a guy named Joseph, who also the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet to meet some needs. Here's a guy who had more than maybe he needed, and generosity gripped his heart. Because of God's generosity toward him. Now, some people, back to Acts chapter 2, they want to take this expression of distributing the proceeds to all to validate socialism and communism. They say they had all things in common, and that means communism. Ah, hogwash. Let me tell you what the difference is. Socialism and communism are forms of government through government, whereby they redistribute wealth through government coercion and taxation. What you read about in the early church here is the voluntary generosity of God's people who chose of their own free will to sell this or sell that and distribute it to people in need. That's the difference between the two. And we ought always to be growing in generosity. A grace-filled community and a community that is just overflowing in generosity as the people take care of one another's needs. That's a glimpse inside the early church. Wouldn't you want to be an Acts 2 church? I mean, who wouldn't want to be a part of a church like this? I certainly would. And I think you lay our church experience alongside it, and we're doing pretty well, but we have some ways to go and some ways to grow to become all that God wants us to be. Some of you might be saying, yeah, I've tried that thing called church. And maybe you got disappointed or disillusioned. Maybe a little bitterness toward that thing called church is in you. And you've kind of isolated yourself over here. You're saying, Jesus is just all right with me, and I'm all right with him. I love Jesus, but I don't like his bride. You don't have that option. I don't have that option. I understand the sense of disappointment and some things that, you know, come up in churches that are hard, but that's just family life, isn't it? We live in a fallen world. We understand that. Conflict is inevitable in life. It's how you resolve the conflict that is really what's important. And to disagree but not be disagreeable, all those kinds of things. But you couldn't say to me, or I couldn't say to you, boy, I really like you, you know, sir, and I'd really like to hang out with you and get to know you a little bit, but I can't stand your wife. And it just wouldn't work very well, would it? You know, you can't love Jesus and hate his bride and say, I want nothing to do with his bride. As imperfect as the church is, the church is God's perfect solution for imperfect people that God is perfecting into the image of Christ. Did you follow that? The church, not Facebook, not some social media platform, but the church of Jesus Christ is God's perfect solution for imperfect people that he is perfecting into the image of Christ. And don't ever say, I don't need the church. I don't need that organized religion stuff. No, we need each other. And let's be organized about it, because our God is an orderly God. And he says, do all things in an orderly way. But we need each other. We need each other because iron sharpens iron, and because we were created for community, and this thing called life change happens best in the context of a community, a grace-filled community that is generous and kind and loving toward one another, that loves one another and builds one another up and encourages one another. And well, there are 52 of those in the New Testament that we'll explore over the next couple of weeks. And my prayer is that we, in an increasing way, become a body of believers like that, like what was happening in the early church, and that God would look down upon us and give us the opportunity to experience some of that transformation that gives us a sense of wow and a sense of awe that the God we serve and the God of the Bible, this is amazing. He added to their number daily those that were being saved. The church in one accord. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for allowing us to be a part of the church, for redeeming us to be your children by faith in Jesus, to be your church. Father, we're not a perfect church, but we have a perfect Savior. And that Savior is perfecting us. Sometimes pruning us, sometimes rebuking us, but shaping us and molding us into the image of Christ and getting us ready for heaven, sanctifying us just as much as you've saved us. And Father, I pray that you would give us humble hearts and surrendered hearts that would come to that place where we say, Lord Jesus, do whatever it takes in me. Do whatever it takes in our church to ready us for the blessing you want to pour out. You tell us what to do, Father, and we'll do it. You've given us your word. You've given us the instruction manual. You've given us this love letter. We humbly submit to Father what you've told us to do. And we want to do it well, in a way that even the world is amazed at who you are. And they stand in awe and say, what an awesome God you are. And what a good, good Father you are. Father, maybe there's somebody here today that has never trusted Jesus Christ. Maybe a relationship somewhere along the way is hindered and hurt. I pray that you'd bring healing. That there's a fresh openness to the kindness and mercy of our God as it expressed through your church. And I pray that today would be a day of salvation. Lord, work in every heart here today, including my own, to bring to full expression your vision for and hope for your bride and your church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.